Do you remember Yasser Arafat? He was, of course, the leader of the Palestinian people in their fight to regain what they considered to be their land, including all of Israel. A fight he led through the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, who often resorted to violence and terrorism to try and achieve their goals. So he became quite a controversial figure in his lifetime, but also a controversial figure in his death, which was in 2004. And that was ostensibly for two reasons. Firstly, after he died, people had long speculated that he was murdered, that he'd been very, very slowly poisoned, and that's what led to his death. The other reason why his death was controversial is because of his burial site. You see, in some cultures, the place where you're buried is very, very significant because it says something about your identity and your true home. And so the question arises, where should Yasser Arafat be buried? Well, he was actually buried in the Palestinian city of Ramallah, which is only about 10 kilometres north of Jerusalem. But to the Palestinian way of thinking, there's only one place that he could be buried. Does anybody have any ideas where that would be? Yes. The place that Palestinians believe that he should be buried is Jerusalem. But to the Israelis, that was never going to happen. Why? Because if he was buried in Jerusalem, well, that would be like staking a claim. It's like saying that Jerusalem is in fact his true home, and therefore the true home of his people, the Palestinians. Now, on the day of his burial, thousands and thousands and thousands of people had gathered in Ramallah, and the scenes were chaotic. It included people firing guns into the air, which must have made it pretty interesting for the helicopter that was bringing in his coffin from Egypt. And here's a couple of other very interesting things about his burial in Ramallah. First of all, the soil that they used to bury him didn't come from Ramallah. Guess where it came from? Yep, they brought it in from Jerusalem. In fact, from a mosque in Jerusalem. And so, from the Palestinian perspective, Yasser Arafat is buried in the soil of his home. He's buried in the soil of Jerusalem. And a second point of interest is that his coffin was placed inside a stone tomb with the hope that one day his body would be transferred to his rightful home, Jerusalem. So they're powerful symbols about the importance of where a person is buried, aren't they? Now, about 50 kilometres south of Jerusalem is another symbolic place called Hebron. And it's symbolic because, as we discover in the book of Genesis, a few thousand years earlier, two very significant people were buried there. And with this, we come to the end of our studies in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And it's been quite a journey as we've tracked his story, or looked at specific episodes as they've been presented to us in his life story. But especially the promises that God made to him, the promises of a people, a land, and a blessing. And in a few weeks or so, we'll come back to Genesis, and we're going to resume our studies with a focus on the lives of Abraham's son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. But this morning in Genesis chapter 3, we come to a very sad episode in Abraham's life, because Sarah has died. So if you close your Bible, why don't you grab them and open them up and turn with me to chapter 23. Now, Abraham has known Sarah his entire life because she's his younger half-sister. And 127 years later, in the city of Hebron, it's Abraham's time now to mourn and weep. He's heartbroken. And I reckon it's hard for us to imagine his feelings of loss, because for most of Sarah's life, he and Sarah were glued together as husband and wife, quite possibly for over 100 years. And now she's no more, and he's lost someone very, very significant. Now, if you look at the first couple of verses of this chapter, they tell us, without too much detail, that Sarah died, and Abraham grieved. But is this what the chapter is really all about? Is the main focus of this chapter about Sarah's death and funeral and how Abraham handled his grief? Well, no, that's not the main focus of this chapter. Have a look at verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. So you see, this chapter isn't so much about death or grief. It's actually about the location of the burial spot. It's about land. Now, this land was owned by the Hittites, who had made their way into Canaan from Asia Minor, which, of course, is what we know as modern-day Turkey. And by this time, and we're talking about roughly 2000 BC, the Hittites had moved into Canaan and had become very well established. In fact, they'd lived there long enough to have adopted Canaanite names and put in place very thorough processes and procedures for the acquisition and transfer and the owning of land. And so we come to this situation now where Sarah has died and Abraham needs to buy a grave for his wife. And he wasn't concerned about the cost. He really didn't care what the price was going to be. Now, the Hittites seemed to have a great deal of respect for Abraham. After all, he was a wealthy man, and in rescuing his nephew Lot, he had a military victory over some powerful kings from the north who'd come and raided the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? And so, verse 5, the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Okay? The Hittites seemed very happy to provide Abraham with a burial spot for Sarah. No problems. But they didn't seem to want to sell it to him. Rather, to just let him use their land. Now, why do you think that would be? Well, perhaps it was out of politeness on their part, or generosity, or wanting to stay on his good side because of the power that he appeared to have. Or maybe they weren't too comfortable with the idea of foreign ownership of any of their land, because that's what would happen once you sell a plot. Well, we're not told. We really don't know what the Hittites were thinking. But then we discover in verse 9 that Abraham has his eye on a particular burial site, the cave of Machpelah, which is owned by a bloke called Ephron. And so in verses 10 through to 16, we find that Abraham is wheeling and dealing with Ephron about this particular piece of land. Now, as Aussies, we're pretty straightforward when it comes to bargaining and negotiating. So if you want to sell your house, what you do is usually anyway is put it on the market for a price which is higher than what you expect to receive. And if a person comes along and wants to buy your house, then typically they'll offer a price which is lower than what they expect to pay. And then you negotiate and end up somewhere in the middle. That's kind of how it works, isn't it? But in some cultures, the process of negotiation can have certain subtleties you need to be aware of so that you don't offend or humiliate the other party. Okay, so in verse 9, Abraham offers to pay the full price for the cave to Ephron. And in verse 11, Ephron says, No. Listen, you can have the cave, but I'll also throw in the paddock that the cave is in as well. And so verse 12, Abraham offers to pay the full price for the paddock, which includes the cave. Now look at how the negotiation moves to the next level in verse 14. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what's that between you and me? Go ahead and bury your dead. You see, Ephron's nobody's fool. He smells an opportunity to make a killing here. He's, up to this point, persisted in offering Abraham the cave, and then he's sweetened the deal, if you like, by throwing in the land as well, all for free. But now, for the first time, he's put a value on this gift and the value is 400 shekels of silver. Now that's nearly 5 kilograms of silver. And this is the cue for Abraham to accept the prices stated or withdraw, because what Ephron is subtly saying is this: since I was prepared to give you the land and the cave for free, then hey, look, don't be so small as to dicker over the price. Just give me what I've asked for. But Abraham doesn't care about the price to take ownership of this particular piece of land. Have a look at verse 16. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, just make a mental note of the concept of trees, that's a strange detail. And all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. So the gate of the city in those days is kind of like the town hall of our day. It's the place where legal transactions take place. Okay, so Abraham hands over 400 shekels, and now he legally owns the cave and the land around it. Even though he's apparently paid an exorbitant price, about 500 years later, the prophet Jeremiah buys a burial plot in Canaan. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 32. Anybody know how much he paid? 17 shekels. Abraham has paid 400. But nevertheless, Abraham and Ephron have finished up with what they'd hoped for, and Sarah's funeral goes ahead, verse 19. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now that's very important to notice as well. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. You see, the significance of what's just happened here is that now, for the very first time, in all the time that Abraham has been in Canaan, he now owns land in Canaan. But it's not much land, is it? It's just a paddock and a cave. So what's really going on here in this chapter? Sarah's dead, Abraham's grieving, understandably, and after some wheeling and dealing, he's bought a burial plot. Why has he done that? Well, to understand this fully, let's go all the way back to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the story about when Abraham and Lot, his nephew, separated. Remember that? And Abraham let Lot choose whatever land he wanted for grazing his livestock, and Abraham took another part of the land. But Lot took the best pasture land, which was near the city of Sodom, and that turned out to be a big mistake, didn't it? But after they parted company, gone their separate ways, in verse 14 of chapter 13, God speaks to Abraham. And this is what he says. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up the eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." You see, God's telling Abraham that I'm going to give you all this land. And later on, when God cuts the covenant with Abraham, chapter 15, God says in verse 18 that the land I'm giving you actually stretches all the way from the Nile River in Egypt right through and up to the Euphrates River in Babylon. Now have a look at Abraham's response to what God has just said about the land in chapter 13, verse 18. "So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord." Okay? Now, where has Abraham just buried Sarah? Well, go back to chapter 23 in verse 17. Abraham has just buried Sarah in Ephron's field with all its trees in Machpelah near Mamre, right? So can you see what Abraham's done? He's staked a claim, hasn't he? He's gone to the very place near the great trees of Mamre where God made his promise about the whole of the land. And while Abraham doesn't own all the land yet, he trusts in the promises of God. And he knows in verse 4 that at the moment he's just a stranger and an alien living in tents in the land. But this place is where God promised that his descendants would one day dwell. And so this is where his wife is going to be buried. Not just in the land of Canaan, but in the spot where he built an altar to the Lord years earlier when God promised him the whole land. And you see, Abraham trusts that in the centuries to come that his multitude of descendants, which God has also promised, will be able to visit the graves of their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother in their own land and in the land that was promised to him by God. And we discover over in chapter 25 that at the same time, Abraham's descendants will also be able to pay their respects to him at the same gravesite. Because after marrying again to a woman called Keturah, which confirmed God's faithfulness in giving Abraham many descendants, Abraham eventually dies as well. So let me read you Abraham's obituary from chapter 25, verse 7. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. That's a pretty solid innings, isn't it? Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Paints this picture of contented death, if you can have that kind of thing, satisfied. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. In the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Now Abraham didn't just want Sarah to be buried in the promised land, but he also wanted his son Isaac to be living in the promised land and producing offspring. Because he understood that Isaac and his branch of the family who were to receive God's blessing. You see, part of what's happening in these chapters is a changing of the guard in relation to the fulfillment of God's promises. And so before Abraham dies, it's important that he organises a wife for Isaac to replace himself and Sarah. But he doesn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite or Hittite woman. So in chapter 24, Abraham sends his chief servant on a mission to his homeland from the place that he was called by God way back in chapter 12. He sends his chief servant on a mission to his homeland and his relatives to find a wife for Isaac and to bring her back for him. And that's about an 800 kilometre round trip. Now that's a big mission, isn't it? For a number of reasons. Putting the distance aside, if you were this servant, I wonder what sort of questions would be going through your mind. For me, I immediately have two pressing questions. I want to know, well, how am I going to tell who's the right woman for Isaac? And my second question is, well, even if I can identify her, what if she doesn't agree to come back with me? So perhaps I should take Isaac with me. Well, Abraham has his servant promise that he won't bring back a Canaanite woman or take Isaac from this land, Canaan, to go and live with the woman, whoever that might be, that his servant finds. And he tells his servant that God will provide a wife for Isaac because this is the land God promised to my descendants. The land of Canaan. It's an expression here of Abraham's faith in God's promises, isn't it? So have a look at what he says specifically in verse 6. This is chapter 24, verse 6. Abraham says to his servant, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife from my son from them. And with that, the servant heads off and asks God, prays to God to show him the woman who is to be Isaac's wife. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. I take it from the way the story unfolds that amounts to the equivalent of some kind of dowry. So he sets out for Aram-Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Well, verse 15, a young, single, beautiful girl named Rebecca did exactly what the servant had prayed. He said, can I have some water? And Rebecca said, sure, and I'll water your camels as well if you like. And the rest of the long, detailed story in this chapter, it's by far and away the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. But the rest of this chapter is about how Rebecca became the wife of Isaac because God provided. So have a look at what Rebecca's father and brother said down in verse 51. They said, here is Rebecca. So they're speaking to Abraham's servant. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. So Rebecca came back with the servant to the land of Canaan. Very willingly, and she married Isaac. Verse 66. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her, that is Rebecca, into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. As a sidebar note, it's very interesting how different it is to the way that we contemplate marriage, isn't it? We fall in love and then get married. Here's a case where the woman is paired up with the guy and after they're married, they fall in love. Notwithstanding, that's the subject of a whole other Bible talk. Now, when Rebecca left her family, it's interesting what they said at her farewell. So have a look at verse 60. It says, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. And that's very much in line with what God promised Abraham, isn't it? Because he promised him a people, a land, and blessing. A people who would come into effect through the impossible promise being fulfilled. And the impossible promise was Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, who were too old to produce a child. And Rebecca would have thousands and thousands and thousands of descendants living in the very land where Sarah and Abraham was buried. And so it's significant that Abraham is buried in the same plot as Sarah, the same cave, the same land, because it tells us that Abraham trusted the promises of God, the promises of a people, a land, and blessing. Now as we look forward to the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament tells us of the unfolding story of how these promises were fulfilled in a physical way. The Old Testament tells of how a great nation of people called Israel actually came into existence, and how, under the leadership of Joshua, the people of Israel entered and took possession of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised, and how during the time of David, and most particularly during the reign of King Solomon, the king of Israel expanded into the area bounded by the Nile and the Euphrates rivers, And how the nations were blessed through Israel as kings and queens and princes and ambassadors traveled to Israel, traveled to Jerusalem to gain blessing and wisdom from King Solomon. But the story of Israel in the Old Testament is also a story of failure. It's a story of rebellion against God. It's a story of lack of faithfulness to God's promises. It's a story of judgment and punishment. And ultimately, it's the story of the need for a new covenant. A new covenant which comes into effect through a Saviour, the one who would actually deal with the issue of sin. It's a story which tells us of how the physical fulfillment of the promises is actually a shadow of a greater reality, a spiritual reality to which it points, a reality which is found in Jesus, who through his death and resurrection has paid for sin and has therefore created a new, forgiven, true people of God, people who have been blessed, people who have come from every nation, every race, every tribe, every language, and people who, like Abraham, see themselves as being aliens and strangers in this world. Now, I wonder, as forgiven people, as God's people, do you sometimes feel like you're a bit of an alien and a stranger in this life, in this world? How do you feel when you watch TV programs and go about your business participating in the life of this world? Are there times where you feel uncomfortable? And do you know why you feel that way? Well, it's because we actually don't belong to this world. We're aliens and strangers in this world. We're different to this world. And so we should feel it. We should feel uncomfortable. I want to try and wrap all this up, if I can, by looking at what the New Testament says about Abraham. So I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Which is this wonderful chapter about the men and women of faith in the Old Testament. So, Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up at verse 8. You with me? You got it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered himself faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, Abraham's confident investment in that little block of land showed he believed in the physical fulfillment of God's promises, even though he knew he was going to die and others would see the fruit of his trust. But it also shows he trusted God in a greater spiritual reality that he was longing for. And as Abraham's reward, we see that God's not ashamed to be called his God, and he's prepared an eternal, perfect, and heavenly city for him, which is exactly the same city he's prepared for each one of us. And just like Abraham, God promises to do far more for us than what we receive in this life. And so he wants us to trust him for that future, just like Abraham did. Now, I think if Abraham was to say something to us based on this chapter, it would be along the lines of these two things. First, spend generously on the things that will last, because you can trust God's promises, promises that reach beyond this life. And second, this world in its present state isn't home. You and I are just strangers here on a tourist visa. Our home is with God in eternity. So don't get too comfortable. Don't put down roots here. Don't spend a fortune on things that won't last. Rather, invest your time and money in the things of eternity, on building friendships for Jesus and growing your church and training others in godliness and encouraging others and reading your Bible and praying, both on your own and with your family and a church Bible study group. Because it's people who live like that that are showing their confidence in the eternal promise of God. And it's people like that that God promises, I am not ashamed to be their God. I've prepared a city for them, an eternal heavenly country. Okay, well, now come down all the way, it's a long chapter, all the way down to the end, verse 38. So between the piece that I just read to you and here, the author of Hebrews has been speaking about a whole raft of people in the Old Testament who lived by faith, trusting in the promises of God. And the author then says in verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, did you know that today you can go to the place where Abraham and Sarah are buried? Has anyone been there? Well, the cave is in the city of Hebron. But you can't actually look inside the cave because it was covered over by a building in the first century. And today that building is being used as a mosque. But you know what? That's kind of, well, really is irrelevant. Sure, you can go and see the site. That's what it looks like. And you can get kind of close to the bones of Abraham. But much better than that is the fact that you can actually be with Abraham in the heavenly reality. Because that cave in Hebron is not his home. Heaven is his home. So if you want to be close to Abraham, then the message is, have the faith of Abraham. Put your trust in the promises God has made. The blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of eternal life in the heavenly land, the blessing of belonging to God's true people, the blessing of the promises which God has made in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be close to Abraham? Then have the faith of Abraham by putting your trust in Jesus. He won't disappoint you. Let's pray.